please. We're going to wait a second. You guys are on time. You are the punctual ladies. We will wait for the rest of those trickling. We're gonna start for real now. Let the girls who are here, the punctual girls, can all stand. And we're gonna start.
I come. as we enter into this time of your word, God, that our ears would be attentive, our hearts would be softened, that the words you have to speak to us through your servant, Marianne, Lord, that they would just penetrate deep, God, that none of us would leave this place the way we came in, God. And we just thank you so much, and we're excited to see what you're going to do, Lord, because we know you're here, Father. And we just commit the rest of the night to your hands, Lord.
Amen. Well, be seated, ladies. Oh, sorry for the sniff. Do you turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and I hope you can bear with me. Yesterday about 5 o'clock, the sun went down, and so did my voice. And it's funny how you think your virus is getting better, and then something dramatic like that happens. And so lots of tea and lots of texting. Wouldn't speak with anybody all day. I'm here, so I hope you can bear with me. Well, we left off last week in the beginning of chapter 2, where after looking at a comparison of Jesus to the angels, we received both an instruction and a warning to listen very carefully, to take heed the things that we have heard, or else we would drift away. And tonight we pick up in verse 5 of chapter 2 with a brief return to the subject of angels. So I'm going to pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would just be in our midst tonight and speak by your Spirit to our hearts, God, and help each woman here, including myself, Lord, to get that nugget, that thing that you want to speak to us, that takeaway thing, Lord, that when we go home tonight, we're going to mull over and just pray in and allow you to work in and through our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, verse 5 says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." And this is one of a number of comparisons of Jesus to aspects of Judaism that we see in the book of Hebrews. And what was the point of all these comparisons? Well, it's to demonstrate how Jesus is in every single way better. Remember, these are for the most part, if not all, persecuted Jewish believers. And the temple is still standing, and they have a great value in their Jewish heritage and in the temple worship, so much so that some are tempted to stop relying on Jesus and go back to relying on the practices of Judaism. So the purpose of the comparisons are to show them how everything that they want to go back to is insufficient and really truly useless now that Jesus has come and that Jesus is all sufficient. And some of the comparisons that we're going to see through about these first 10 chapters, we've looked at in chapter 1 and 2, where Jesus is compared to the angels. And in chapter 3, Jesus is compared to Moses, Joshua, and Aaron. In chapters 3, 4, 5, and 7, Jesus is compared to the high priest. We're going to spend a lot of time on that. And in chapters 9 and 10, Jesus is compared his sacrifices with the animal sacrifices. And tonight, though, we're going to finish up with the angels. So why all this comparison to the angels in the first two chapters? Well, it's important for us to remember that our writer is comparing the present covenant and ministry of Jesus with the old covenant and system of Judaism. And the Jews had a very, very high view of the angels. And we get our first clue to that in this very chapter. Back up in verse 2, it says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." Did you guys catch that last week? We know that angels are God's messengers, and this is talking about the law and what message they brought that could result in punishment if you disobeyed. And, you know, you read that and you go, hey, I thought the law came through Moses. What's up with that? But we see that same thought again in Acts chapter 7, where you read the account of Stephen, the first martyr. And he was accused of blasphemy. He was brought before the Jewish council. They make their accusation, and he has this long response to them where he kind of gives them the history of Israel in a nutshell. And he ends that by saying to them in verse 53 of chapter 7, "You deliberately disobeyed God's laws, even though you received it from the hands of angels." So where did Stephen get this idea that the law came through the angels? Well, if your Bibles have a cross-reference system in it, there will be a notation next to Hebrews 2, chapter verse 2, and you'll see that it would refer you to Deuteronomy 32. And by the way, I think that looking up cross-references is such a helpful way to understand the passages that you're reading. R.A. Torrey said that the best commentary on the scripture was the scripture itself, and he wrote a book called Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. It's a really comprehensive cross-reference system. You can utilize that online for free at blueletterbible.org, or you can still order the book around. But that's one of the best ways to gain understanding into the scripture itself, by checking those cross-references in your Bible. And if you look that up in Deuteronomy, you'll see that that's a section where Moses is giving a long discourse, and I'll read this to you from the Living Bible. It sheds some kind of different light on it for us. Moses says, "The Lord came to us at Mount Sinai and dawned upon us from Mount Seir. He shone from Mount Paran, surrounded by 10,000s of holy angels and with flaming fire at his right hand." Now, some translations say holy ones, and the point is that they're referring to heavenly beings. So according to Moses, angels were present when God made his presence known. And since Moses was there when the law was given, we know that this is a firsthand account. So they evidently had a hand in that time when the law was brought. They were present for that. And we continue to see the presence and ministry of angels throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus makes many references to them throughout the Gospels. And while all of that contributed to the view that the Jews held of the angels, at the time the book of Hebrews was written, they also held to some views that you don't find in the Bible. And the Jews have their Jewish Bible. It's called the Tanakh. It's like our Old Testament, only some of the books are a little bit in different order. But they also had the Talmud and other writings that were kind of like commentary and instructions and directions that were written by the rabbis about the Tanakh. And it was because of those rabbinical writings that the Jews had begun to wander off the biblical view of angels and really start to exalt them. They believed that the angels had a much more authority and expanded ministry than we see in this scripture. And so when the writer here is spending so much time in these opening chapters on the angel issue, he's addressing their Jewish concept of angels as well as contrasting the angels with Jesus. And so that's some of the background why we find so many verses comparing Jesus to the angels. And I think it's important for us to understand some of that context here, because then we can see how it applies to us. And what this is basically pointing out to is that they have this tendency to look to other supernatural beings rather than just to Jesus for their help and encouragement. And it's not unlike us when we read or pay attention to horoscopes, looking for something outside of the Word of God for instruction or direction. And for some people, that becomes their whole belief system, you know, looking to the stars, and they're very serious about it. And we often hear of people who are seeking to have interactions with angels or spirit guides, and it becomes the whole crux of their belief system. And today, unfortunately, in some Christian churches, those often referred to as postmodern or emergent churches, they're beginning to embrace a lot of things that kind of lean this direction, like the use of icons and mystical practices, different prayer and meditation techniques, an attempt to have a more supernatural experience outside of anything that we find in the Bible. So we see how this is showing us, as well as them, that this adoration and exaltation of angels is unfounded, because they are inferior, or any other mystical kind of thing, because it's inferior to Jesus. Now, in verse 5, we're told that in the world to come, meaning the new heaven and the new earth, that that is not going to be under the authority of the angels, which was something that they believed. And so the angels are not going to rule and reign. And we see who will in verses 6 through 8, and you can see it there in your Bible. Drop down to verse 8. It says, "You have put all things in subjection under his," meaning man's, "feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all the things put under him." And I think our homework did an excellent job in revealing to us how Psalm 8 that is quoted here is both what God intended for us, and it's also our destiny. We know in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we read that we were made in the image of God, and that we would have dominion over fish and sea, birds and cattle, over all the earth and even the creeping things. And this was God's original intention for mankind. But you know the story, as they say, mankind blew it, entered into sin. That changed everything. And we can all agree that mankind hasn't done the earth any favors. We haven't managed it very well. You only need to drive through LA any day of the week to find that out. Try to breathe. And I know that I don't have any dominion, particularly over the creeping reptilian things in my yard. In my corner of heaven, there won't be any of those. If you like them, let me know, and I'll send them your way. But this Psalm 8, it's also a messianic psalm, and it's prophesying of the place that Jesus will assume and us with him. And while we don't yet see that, verse 9 tells us, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And to say that he is made a little lower than the angels is to say that he was made like us, that he left the glory of heaven and came to earth to become a man. And it's significant that this is the first use of his name, Jesus, in this book. And it's there to stress his humanity and his work of salvation. And then in this whole next section, we see exactly that. It's his humanity that makes him the perfect captain, or as some translations put it, pioneer, the one who opens the way of salvation for us. His humanity enabled him to suffer like we suffer, everything from tired feet to broken hearts. His humanity enabled him to call us brethren and to make us part of his family. And in verse 17 we read, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And we're going to expand on that and the high priestly comparisons in detail later on. You see there, as we mentioned, there in several sections of this book. But this is our first introduction here to Jesus as the high priest. And the high priest was the one who made the sin offering once a year for all the sins of the people. And it was a unique position. Not any priest could make that offering. And Jesus took that role of high priest, making the offering for the sin of mankind when he offered himself. And it was a purely unique position that only he, as both God and man, could fulfill, and an act that only he could accomplish. And I love what Warren Wiersbe has to say about this section of scripture. He says, from a human point of view, it would seem foolish for God to become a man. Yet it was this very act of grace that made possible our salvation and all that goes with it. When Jesus Christ became a man, he did not become inferior to the angels, for in his human body, he accomplished something that angels never could accomplish. And at the same time, he made it possible for us to share in his glory. And we start to share in that glory now, and we'll share in that dominion with him in heaven. And I'm really excited about that. It's a future and a promise of a future that we can look forward to and hold on to. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, you'll see that it begins with that word, therefore. And again, therefore just kind of means look back in light of all we've just read. And now we're going to receive another instruction. And I love how the writer addresses this group of buffeted believers, how he reminds them once again of their identity. He starts out, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And I love that because that's our identity as well. We are holy brethren. We are partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confession and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. We see that Jesus is just superior in every way. He's superior to the angels. He's the captain and pioneer of our way of salvation. And now we see him worthy of more glory than Moses. And the Jewish people revered Moses. And it was understandable that they should so highly esteem him. He's mentioned in scripture something like over 700 times. He was chosen by God to deliver the people from the bondage in Egypt. He did that whole plague thing. He did that whole Red Sea thing. He met with God face to face. He brought them the law. He wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. This guy had it going on. You know, Moses was something else. And as much as the Jewish people esteemed the angels, they esteemed Moses even more. And here comes the comparison. Moses was great, but Moses was just a man. God had entrusted him with leading the nation, but God established the nation or house as the people of God are being called here in the book of Hebrews. And as Pastor Rob said it in his study on this passage, God owned the house of Israel. Moses simply was its manager for a while. And Moses was faithful in his calling. He was faithful, but he was not flawless because he was just a man. And he was a man who, in a crucial moment of representing God, failed. In number 7, God instructed Moses in a simple task. speak to the rock and produce water for the people to drink. But Moses didn't follow those instructions. He had a different opinion of what he thought needed to happen and why. And so he did it his way. And that failure to be on the same page as God and to follow God's instructions cost him that which was probably for him the ultimate fulfillment of his earthly ministry. He was not allowed by God to enter into the promised land. Now, does that seem harsh to you for such a small thing? But God, thankfully, is not like us. You see, we're short-sighted. We look at the totality of Moses' good works and his usefulness to God and all that he accomplished and all that he endured, and our tendency is to think, you know, the guy should get a pass. You know, the good outweighs the bad. He's just a human. I mean, he had all those people to deal with, you know. But only God ever really knows the whole story. And only God knows what the effect of Moses' disobedience could have had on the house of God if he didn't address it. If they thought that you could just disregard God, what pattern might that set for the people? And God, in his perfect knowledge and his love and plan for the people, he made the call. Moses had to be disciplined. God calls the shots. We don't always understand them, and we certainly don't always like them. But really, they're God's shots to call, and they're for our good. Moses on earth did not get to enter the promised land. But let me ask you, did that change his eternal destination? No. Moses is in heaven. Did that thwart him from being used by God after this incident? No. And you know why? Because we're told in the book of Numbers that Moses was the meekest man alive. He was humble. He was humble. And it's humility that keeps who we are in perspective to who God is. And that's how we keep our eyes on him and not on ourselves and not on our rights or our circumstances or on other people. You know, it's really interesting to me that in Numbers 7, you don't read anything about Moses' reaction. He doesn't argue with God, doesn't have a big rant with the people about how mean God is. He just accepts it, and he puts his hand to the next thing that God called him to do. And that's how we need to accept the failures and the disappointments in our life, to accept that God knows what he's doing, even if we can't see it, and to look unto Jesus and to keep following him, because men and women will always fail. They will always disappoint. And you know I love you, but you will fail and you will disappoint, because you know that I have failed and I have disappointed, because we're human. But consider Jesus, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never disappoints. He never fails. He and he alone can say, I always do the will of the Father. These believers were tempted to begin to follow the man that God used rather than the God who used a man. And they needed to be reminded that what Moses did was only at the direction of God as a servant. And he did a great job, but he was just the manager. But consider the builder of the house, who's worthy of more honor. And to consider, as the words used here in our text, it's to observe fully, to behold, to discover, to perceive, and to set yourself to understand. So consider Jesus, who in Colossians 1:16 tells us, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He holds all things together. He and he alone is in control of all things. It is he who is creator and sustainer of all things, and that includes his house, the church. Men and women, we're just the managers here. But Jesus, he owns the house. He built the house, and no one has more concern for the house than he does. And the point that our writer is making here, in light of all that you're going through, consider Jesus. In the face of their trial and temptations, our writer is yearning for them to see how much better Jesus is than anything else, than anyone else. He made himself lower than the angels, so we share in his glory. He's the captain, the pioneer, the way of our salvation. He's our brother. And don't we love this? He is not ashamed of us. He's our high priest, our propitiation. In addition to all that he does, that pertains to us personally, he's the builder and sustainer of us, his church. And we are his house if, as we're told in verse 6, we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing firm to the end. Here's one of the ifs that Denise told us to pay attention to because they are instructive. This if tells us what to do and what that will bring. This isn't a threat about losing our salvation, but this is a promise of the part that we have in his house when we do our part. When we hold fast our confidence in Jesus and rejoice through the challenges of life, we're managing both ourselves and our role in this house faithfully. We're operating within the household of faith faithfully. Our actions, our words, they will build up the brethren, and they'll be a good witness to the lost. Because that's what Moses did. He never complained to the people about God, although he did complain to God about the people a few times. But he never turned away from God. He was flawed, but he was faithful. And God doesn't hold our flaws against us if we're humble and if we seek him faithfully. And we'll manage well if we continue to look to Jesus and ask him to be and ask to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, who is our helper. But if we're not looking to Jesus, well, we can't possibly hold fast. We just can't. We won't manage well. In fact, we'll begin to tear down the brethren, and we'll be an offense to the lost. They'll look at us and say, if that's what being a Christian means, I don't want any part of that. Look at the way that they treat each other. What or who we consider will influence whether or not we hold fast. And if you want to hold fast, and I know that you do, consider Jesus. I want you to hang with us just a few more minutes. The worship team's going to come up here in a minute, and the prayer team's going to come up, and they'll be available for prayer here in the front pews if you want to avail yourselves of that. And I just beseech you to please take the time, as we're led in this time of worship and praise, to consider Jesus. Consider how he views you, his love for you, and as we praise him, consider his sacrifice for you, his identification with you, and his relation to you. He alone is worthy of our consideration. Let us, as it says in Hebrews 10:23, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and he alone is worthy of our praise. So will you join me now in giving him what is his due? Heavenly Father, we do come before you rejoicing in our hearts for all that we see in your word about the supremacy of Jesus. Lord, who you sent to us, for us, for all that you accomplished through him, Lord, and what that's given to us. We are so thankful, Lord, and we want to come to you with thankful, grateful hearts and just proclaim your goodness. We want to consider you, Lord, and just worship you now, for you alone are worthy. And Lord, we do just ask that you would be glorified in this time, and that each and every heart would be turned and tuned to you, and that you would just receive our worship, as we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
think we have so much praise on our hearts, and I just think it would be a great opportunity to just lift those praises up. So one at a time, if you ladies have praises on your heart, just speak them out loudly so everyone can hear, just proclaiming his goodness tonight, Lord.
Thank you.
our Savior. We thank you for your deep, deep, unending love, God. It never, ever fails, Lord. We thank you so much for the word that was spoken here tonight, God. The hearts that you've spoken to, God. And we just thank you so much that you poured out your Spirit abundantly, Lord. And we can't sing loud enough, Lord. We can't. God, we just thank you so much, Father. We just love you, God. And we pray all these things in your name, Lord. Amen.
Amen. I'm sitting there and everybody's sniffling. It's a little cold in here, huh?